your feeling about college was a place to go and get the right guy. You found a Christian that you were going to marry. And the best thing was just to be a little quiet about your own convictions, because that makes distinctions. Some guys won't like you. This timidity is no longer present, as we know, amongst the women. You could go for a little bit of it once in a while now. It's on the other side, maybe. But he's speaking to this, the necessity of a maturity that deals with this. He says there are backward stages of society, and here he comes out like Kipling, lesser breeds without the law, which need for us Englishmen to rule them until they can grow up and tell them what's right for it. Perhaps after this war, America will finally be mature and old enough to take care of herself. Meanwhile, you've needed us English to protect you with our navy and keep you so you could kind of grow up a little. This was a man, I better not say his name, a bishop by his name is still alive. He was his brother in charge of fuel in Hong Kong, giving us a little lecture out in Baguio about someday maybe America might grow up and mature and wouldn't need the English to be our tutors anymore. Meanwhile, of course, being Wild West sort of ignoramuses, we needed them. Well, this is something of this that's in here, see. Despotism is a legitimate mode of government dealing with barbarians, provided the end be their improvement and the means justified by actual effecting that end. Liberty as a principle is no application of any state of things anterior to the time when mankind have become capable of being improved by free and equal discussion. But who determines, see, free and equal discussions? Who determines that they're ready? The blacks obviously aren't ready yet. In Africa, we shouldn't have given it to them. Well, there's an argument here. Until then, there's nothing for them but implicit obedience to an Akbar or Charlemagne if they are so fortunate as to find one. But as soon as mankind have attained the capacity of being guided to their own improvement by conviction or persuasion, by us who've been at Oxford and learnt the methods and have studied Aristotle and so on, and we've gotten them with enough Rhodes scholars to Oxford so they can go back and help all those backward states in the United States and backward nations in Africa through these Rhodes scholarships to grow up and be able to handle their own affairs without us English telling them what's right and what's wrong. See, some of that is in his attitude here. Who defines a progressive being, that he goes on to say? I regard utility as the ultimate appeal on all ethical questions, but it must be utility in the largest sense, grounded on the permanent interests of man as a progressive being. Now, a man could say that in the 19th century. How can he say it with World War I, World War II, with Dachau, Belsen, Buchenwald, etc., all as part of the picture of a very intelligent nation? And it goes on with this kind of a deal. And you've got to finally say what he hasn't seen. He hasn't seen the nature of man and man's own cruelty. As Niebuhr puts it so well, as 20th century man, much better than Mill, and Mill would not even been able to follow Reinhold Niebuhr's argument, that it's just when man is at his best, his most rational, his most mature, his most distinguished, that he's capable of the most perverse, the most barbaric of actions. And all anyone needs for this, and Dr. Roggins could bear witness, but I won't ask him to, all one needs to see this is to go to a faculty meeting. I will let you bear witness to this, and I will let Dick Winman. Right? It's all you have to do. And that's that. See, and that's where Mill just doesn't come in.
That's one of the four loves.
Yes. Four loves it's gotten in on. It's good. Well, this is the 20th century can see very clearly. Mill doesn't. And that's where he's inadequate to the final argument. Beautiful as it is, see, humanism just won't have it finally. And it will always be subject ultimately to its unexamined presuppositions. That when you get all through with it, after all, lucky are you if you're an Englishman who's been to Oxford, born to a wealthy class, who's got their land from back in the Norman invasion, and they still own those 100,000 acres down there in that particular Suffolk County or wherever it is, and got all those people working for them. In fact, your problem is to learn how to spend it, since you're always going to have it. And that kind of inanity is what Mary's talking about today as we were discussing this. And he really does not cut through to that. And you have to say, here's the gist of what we'll look at from the other point of view, from S.K. on works of love, that outside Christianity there really is no neighbor. Because it's when you know you're in the wrong, when you're never uptight about being right, but you're aware of the need of conversation, because you need that conversation to hear the other person and what they're seeing, because you'll never see it unless he says it. That's what you've learned this year, you see. Astonishingly, again and again, that something that you said that you thought was of no significance and it suddenly captures a certain perspective that would have been lacking if you'd kept your modesty and shut up. And that's that function of a real community that Christ alone makes possible. So we are listening to each other. So there may be something a child in the group has to say that may be more profound than the most astute intelligence present, and we better listen. I'm sure children said it a long time before Kierkegaard did, and yet we had fierce arguments and even wars involved around that issue of how can an almighty God create creatures who are independent of him, capable of free and independent action even over against him. I'm sure many a child said, who else? When Kierkegaard finally said it, more people heard it maybe, because who else could do it but an almighty God? And yet it remains a necessary two-statement truth, doesn't it? Like we've learned to see, that truth, if less than two statements, it most likely isn't true. That God is both almighty and yet he's dependent on you. That God is all-knowing and yet he never intrudes on you and he's no cosmic peeping Tom. And so we've learned that through the whole year, these two statements. And this is where what preserves us more than even this kind of an open discussion is talking about. And yet what he's talking about is extremely important to see. There is a function here that he's talking about. He goes on that same page 11 in this introduction on what Luther would call the office, on what he says, for instance, in baptism. It's a good thing we have pastors to baptize, or otherwise we'd all rush to baptize the infant and drown them in the water. If all that there is a kind of responsible relationship within society of one-to-one here, that he's done. We aren't all of us liable for everything to be put right, but within our own function, in our own office, in our own place, we do have a responsibility for this open kind of society where we'll function. Well, I skip from there and go over to chapter 2, the liberty of thought and discussion. You have something obviously discussed here at the bottom that applies to Bonhoeffer and Luther, the very first note that he makes, and the necessity of tyrannicide, of putting to death a ruler that insists on driving on the wrong side of the road no matter who he kills in the process, as Bonhoeffer put it. And he's discussing that. But the liberty of thought and discussion, and of its dangers and its hazards. And he goes back to, he makes use of the whole Greek tradition, and here he makes use of the biblical tradition. He goes back to St. Paul and the Orthodox Jews. He draws on the whole history back. And then finally, here on about, I'll take from Marcus Aurelius when he gets into that. Page 420, because this is where you can see how far off he is in understanding what Christianity is, and that it is the laugh, and that Christianity always has a laughter over yourself, and that this aspect of it he just never saw.
What line is that?
I'll start with 420. Here you've got a typical Anglican from an Anglican background. The church is something that belongs to man who's a gentleman, who believes in a fair society. He believes that people should have some sort of mobility, and maybe the church can offer it some, even though we can't offer it to an economy, because I'm going to hang on to my 200,000 acres and hand it on to my kids, but at least they can go through the church and become a rector, or in the army and become a general, and so on. But he's talking about this whole relationship now of Christianity. And I'll start from 420. I couldn't start earlier. But to my mind, one of the most tragical facts of history discusses is this Marcus Aurelius thing. It's a bitter thought how different a thing the Christianity of the world might have been if the Christian faith had been adopted as the religion of the empire under the auspices of Marcus Aurelius instead of those of Constantine. Well, it would have been 200 years before, of course, if it had been adopted that way. But it would be equally unjust to him and false to truth to deny that no plea which can be urged for punishing anti-Christian teaching was wanting to Marcus Aurelius for punishing, as he did, the propagation of Christianity. No Christian more firmly believes that atheism is false and tends to the dissolution of society than Marcus Aurelius believed the same things of Christianity. He thought Christianity was an atheism, of course, from his point of view it was. He who of all men then living might have been thought the most capable of appreciating it. Unless anyone who proves a punishment for the promulgation of opinions flatters himself that he is a wiser and better man than Marcus Aurelius, more deeply versed in the wisdom of his time, more elevated in his intellect above it, more earnest in his search for truth, or more single-minded in his devotion to it when found, let him abstain from that assumption of the joint infallibility of himself and the multitude which the great Antoninus made with so unfortunate a result. In other words, he's right, the other's wrong. to preserve our class, our Roman society, and so on, put down these insolent slaves that believe they're sons and daughters of God because of some crazy Christ that was crucified for them. You can see why he would have felt that way, can't you? We who own the world and don't have anything in the bank, penniless, we own the world. Stupid. Go on from page 4, about 486. He's speaking about the truth put down by persecution. If not suppressed forever, it may be thrown back for centuries. He's not as confident and optimistic as Luther is here about it. Well, it took 450 years finally. He's the ongoing Reformation, Martin Luther in the Roman Catholic Church today, as the son of the former Secretary of State in America spoke about at a Roman Catholic retreat. Finally, after 450 years, we quit jumping up and down saying we're right, Luther's wrong. We stayed quiet long to hear the gospel from Luther. And, of course, they're reading Luther like mad today, unlike us Lutherans, because he is exciting. And as a consequence, some exciting things are happening for him. Does it speak only of religious opinions? The Reformation broke out at least 20 times before Luther and was put down. Arnold Brescia was put down. Fra Dolcino was put down. Savonarola was put down. The Albigenses were put down. The Vaudois were put down. The Lollards were put down. The Hussites were put down. Even after the era of Luther, where persecution was persistent in, it was successful. In Spain, Italy, Flanders, the Austrian Empire, Protestantism was rooted out, and most likely would have been so in England if Queen Mary lived or Queen Elizabeth died. Persecution has always succeeded, save where the heretics were too strong a party to be effectively persecuted. No reasonable person can doubt that Christianity might have been extirpated in the Roman Empire. It spread and became predominant because its persecutions were only occasional, lasting but a short time, and separated by long intervals of almost undisturbed propagandism. He just says nothing here about the fact that enough people are willing to die for it, so more people came to believe it, which is actually the biggest thing. It is a piece of idle sentimentality that truth merely as truth has any inherent power denied to error or prevailing against the dungeon and the stake. Men are not more zealous for truth than they are often for error, and a sufficient application of legal or even of social penalties will generally succeed in stopping the propagation of either. The real advantage which truth has consists in this, that when an opinion is true, it may be extinguished once, twice, or many times, but in the course of ages there will generally be found persons to rediscover it until some one of its reappearances falls on a time when from favorable circumstances it escapes persecution until it has made such head as to withstand all subsequent attempts to suppress it. But that's the long run. But we are in the long run. You are in that relationship to truth of which Cromwell spoke so beautifully to the Presbyterian divines when he said, I beg of you, brothers, in the bowels of Christ, not to be so certain of your own conceits, or you wouldn't be part of a community where conversation is our way of life, where we listen as well as debate, where we speak up and where we also are quiet. He speaks on page 40 in line 960-something again, I think very well, to this whole meaning of a watered-down Christianity means very little to anybody. And here's a humanist speaking, I think, very much to the point. And something we need to hear as you go out from this year to be, hopefully, those who are willing to stick out your necks and make alive that which has been sort of accepted in a dull sort of way as acceptable as long as you don't really believe it, namely your Christian faith. And he's speaking to this. Here's a humanist speaking to it. To what extent doctrines intrinsically fitted to make the deepest impressions upon the mind may remain in it as dead beliefs without ever being realized in the imagination. And that's why this whole year has been imagination and has to take there, if it's to take at all. The feelings or the understanding is exemplified by the manner in which the majority of believers hold the doctrines of Christianity. Dorothy Sayers speaks to this in Creed or Chaos, for example. By Christianity, I here mean what is accounted such by all churches and sects the maxim precepts contained in the New Testament, what C.S. Lewis wrote up in Mere Christianity. These are considered sacred and accepted as laws by all professing Christians. See, as laws. He's this moralistic insight to it that Anglicanism so easily gives to. He doesn't see proclamation ever in any moment in the whole thing. Yet it is scarcely too much to say that not one Christian in 1,000 guides or tests his individual conduct by reference to those laws. The standard to which he does refer is the custom of his nation, his class, or his religious profession. He is thus, on the one hand, a collection of ethical maxims, which he believes to have been vouchsafed to him by infallible wisdom as rules for his government, and on the other, a set of everyday judgment and practice, which go a certain length with some of those maxims, not so great a length with others, stand in direct opposition to some, and are, on the whole, a compromise between the Christian creed and the interests and suggestions of worldly life. What makes Alfred North Whitehead right, even this century, if Christianity was to be applied to English society, it would blow it up. To the first of these standards, he gives his homage, to the other his real allegiance. All Christians believe that blessed are the poor and humble, and those who are ill-used by the world, that it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, that they should judge not, lest they be judged, that they should swear not at all, that they should love their neighbors themselves, that if one take their cloak, they should give them their coat also, that they should take no thought for the morrow, that if they were to be perfect, they should sell all that they have and give to the poor. They're not insincere when they say they believe these things. They do believe them, as people believe what they've always heard lauded and never discussed. But in the sense of that living belief, which regulates conduct, they believe these doctrines just up to the point to which it is usual to act upon them.
Carol?
Yes?
Read that line about lauded, Jen, because you were reading so
much. Yeah, they do believe them, as people believe, when they have all what they've always heard lauded and never discussed. I mean, it's a good thing. I want my children to be religious, but not fanatics, you know, meaning don't become Christian. I mean, this is what I heard again and again from the members of my congregation. Please, please, don't let my kids become Christian. Then they become a nuisance, see. But I do want them to be safe and reliable, and their husbands can go off to work and not think that they got 3-4 salesmen during the day. But in the sense of that living belief which regulates conduct, they believe that these doctrines just up to the point to which it is usual to act upon them. The doctrines in their integrity are serviceable to pelt adversaries with, and it is understood that they are to be put forward, when possible, as a reasons for whatever people do that they think laudable. But anyone who reminded them that the maxims require an infinity of things which they never think of doing would gain nothing but to be classed amongst those very unpopular characters who affect to be better than other people. The doctrines have no hold on ordinary believers, are not a power in their minds. They have an habitual respect for the sound of them, but no feeling which spreads from the words to the things signified and forces the mind to take them in and make them conform to the formula. Whenever conduct is concerned, they look around for Mr. A and B to direct them how far to go in obeying Christ. That's page 41. It's line 10:10 in chapter 2 on liberty of thought and discussion. And he says early Christians obviously weren't that way. Then he goes on, and he says, he's got a good quote, I think, as he goes on. At line 1060, I'll start it. The fatal tendency of mankind to leave off thinking about a thing when it is no longer doubtful is the cause of half their errors. I mean, when you take something for granted, if you take the gospel for granted, you're no longer in it. That's why it lives only through controversy. You take each other for granted, you're no longer there. A contemporary author has well spoken of, quote, the deep slumber of a decided opinion. Isn't that good? The deep slumber of a decided opinion. It fits even over against Mill a little bit later, but it belongs even here. That quote that I think is one of the best quotes in contemporary drama. It's terrific in German. I wished I could give it in German offhand. I can give only part of it by heart in English. But it's a Günter Grass's play on Bertolt Brecht's putting on Coriolanus in Berlin in 1957 at the time of the revolt of the laborers in East Berlin. Remember? When it was put down and when you had that one revolt that you were going to throw off this invading conqueror and this whole thing that they have imposed on them. And Brecht is all speaking about, you know, the humanistic aspects of communism, liberty, and so on. Suddenly there was none of it at all. And it was a sheer fraud and he knew it. But all he said is, on with the play is the thing. Don't interrupt our rehearsal. And then finally he sits there with all those beer bottles looking at him that he's been having as he's looking at it. And it's a tremendous little description there, those empty soldiers looking at him, you know, from their open mouths, accusing him. And finally he says, the Holy Spirit breathed, and I mistook it for a draft and cried, who's come here to molest me? The Holy Spirit breathed, and I mistook it for a draft. And cried, who's come here to molest? And he who pretended to be a revolutionary had been part of turning a real revolutionary down in the name of his own peace and security. And it's something we always have to think about. As he goes on, that it's okay, we'll allow for liberty and openness of discussion as long as it isn't obstreperous and disturbs a certain kind of ease and courtesy and need of not being annoyed by one another. Unfortunately, those who take truth seriously, they get to be an annoyance. Here we have it over here, I think. I'm on the next oh, quite far on. I'm page 13, no, line 1375. I much fear that by attempting to form the mind and feelings on an exclusively religious type, and discarding those secular standards, as for want of a better name they may be called, which heretofore coexisted with and supplemented the Christian ethics, the name of courtesy, standards of conduct, the norms of a polite society, receiving some of its spirit and infusing into it some of theirs, there will result, and is even now resulting, a low, abject, servile type of character, which submits itself as a mate of what it deems a supreme will, is incapable of rising to or sympathizing in the conception of supreme goodness. This is a wonderful line. In other words, he becomes very annoying and he annoys you. Because that God loves us all, he's a nice guy, let's all be nice guys together. I believe that other ethics than any which can be evolved from exclusively Christian sources must exist side by side. I mean, what it means to be an English gentleman. Must exist side by side with Christian ethics to produce the moral regeneration of mankind. And that the Christian system is no exception to the rule that in an imperfect state of the human mind, the interests of truth require diversity of opinions and at least a few good big soap companies as well. So at least they wash themselves, this mess, and so on, you know. And indeed, as we all admit, vice is never so bad when it doesn't have an odor. It doesn't have an odor. When people use good soap and perfume and stuff, vice is never quite so bad. It is not necessary. I mean, that's part of this custom and courtesy of the English-speaking world, so no. It is not necessary that in ceasing to ignore the moral truths not contained in Christianity, men should ignore any of these which it does contain. Such prejudice oversight, when it occurs, is altogether an evil. I mean, you don't want to leave out what Christianity has, which means also you should be a good guy and not an annoyance. But it is one from which we cannot hope to be always exempt and must be regarded as a price paid for an inestimable good. In other words, you may have to say that to be a good chap, you got to forget some of that fanaticism over there of your beliefs. Just quit trying to convert me. What do you want, my scalp? Let's carry on a conversation. And that's where, incidentally, the ALC no longer supported us. When I said conversation is not enough, conversion is necessary, the representative of the ALC said, we are not supporting you any longer. We're cutting you off. You're no longer a good chap. The exclusive pretension, that's for holdability, the exclusive pretension made by a part of the truth to be the whole must and ought to be protested against. I mean, we're all listening to each other. We don't pretend we've got the truth, but the truth does have us. And this is something that apart from revelation can't believe, and what makes T.S. Eliot say about somebody like John Mill, and he says it about John Stuart Mill, that the chasm between those who accept revelation and those who do not. He says this is the ultimate chasm in mankind. Because we never will really meet. Because we're subject to the revelation of God in Christ, which gives us the image of our true humanity. We can see how much that's necessary in the 20th century attacks upon man as such. If Christians would teach infidels to be just to Christianity, they should themselves be just to infidelity. It can do truth no service to blink the fact, known to all of the most ordinary acquaintance with literary history, that a large proportion of the noblest and most valuable moral teaching, you know, it's moral teaching, the systems, as Kierkegaard calls them, the system makers, has been the work not only of men who did not know, but of men who knew and rejected the Christian faith. Like, for instance, every day and every way we're getting better and better. This is one of the going things in France at this moment as he's writing. On the next page, 1433, I sum up just what he said, and it's a good little sum, and he's got a good summary here, and I'll just read the 4 points that he makes, and we'll just say again on the spirit, I'll read the spirit that with which this is written, of openness, objectivity, of being gentlemen in a conversation, we join with each other and don't get intemperate and never have to say, let's cool off in the sauna with a back rub. Line 1462 there, I'll read, and then I'll go back and read the beginning summary from 1433. Just read that one sentence. Much might be said on the impossibility of fixing where the supposed bonds are to be placed for a fair discussion and temperate attitudes and so on. For if the test be offense to those whose opinion is attacked, I think experience testifies that this offense is given whenever the attack is telling and powerful, and that every opponent who pushes them hard and whom they find it difficult to answer, appears to them, if he shows any strong feeling on the subject, an intemperate opponent. In other words, if you feel too strong about something, you are a fanatic, and I turn you off. And he says, this is so easy to be done. And it can. We do it to others who don't agree with us. So I go back now to a summary. On page 52 here, line 1438, to this great second chapter read. First, if any opinion is compelled to silence, that opinion may, for aught we certainly know, be true. To deny this is to assume our own infallibility. And there's a deep insight here that comes out of the Christian understanding that we really hate to hear something that shows up the cracks in our armor. Silence the guy. He's hitting me where it hurts. Secondly, though the silenced opinion may be an error, it may, and very commonly does, contain a portion of truth. And since the general prevailing opinion on any subject is rarely or never the whole truth, it is only by the collision of adverse opinions that the remainder of the truth has any chance of being supplied. Just take our attitude towards communism at this point and how it has alerted us to the plight of the laborer in a market where he has where he's only a hand to sell, and we speak about a man as being a hired hand. I mean, how awful that language is. And communism alerted it to us. They showed us the terribleness of putting down a man as being merely a hired hand. And Marx has some very livid passages on that. We need to hear them. Thirdly, even if the received opinion be not only true, but the whole truth, unless it is suffered to be and actually as vigorously and earnestly contested, it will, by most of those who receive it, be held in the manner of a prejudice with little comprehension or feeling of its rational grounds. Unless there's open debate about these issues. Here we're speaking about capitalism and communism is one of the big ones. You will be just simply another wage slave unless you know why you have convictions as to the fact that Christianity may have something also to be said for not only for communism but for capitalism. And then the need of, for our own manhood of taking risks and so on. I argued this at the University of Copenhagen one time. I remember the man of the argument, very smart boy, Harold Sandbeck, leader of their underground World War II. And he just had never thought of that aspect of Christianity, although he himself was the best kind of personal representative of it in the Church of Denmark, actually. And anything but a kind of social democrat that he thought he was. He's a radical kind of a capitalist in his own person. He was so radical he wouldn't even have grace at meals because he wasn't going to be one of those damn pietists. And that's how far off he was in that kind of feeling. But he always thought, well, there's only one point of view Christianity can take, and that's socialism and state socialism, etc. And not only this, but fourthly, the meaning of the doctrine itself will be in danger of being lost or enfeebled and deprived of its vital effect on the character and conduct, the dogma becoming a mere formal profession, inefficacious for good, but cumbering the ground and preventing the growth of any real and heartfelt conviction from reason or personal experience. It merely becomes dead custom, and all creative is gone. The only thing possibility is mediocrity, which used to make Prexy Bull at the time I went to St. Olaf cry again and again, and literally cry. Tears I've seen coming down his face. Why is everything we do around here so mediocre? And it was. Because it was unreflected, second generation stuff handed from one to another, from Norway on to a generation in America. We're going to create a little Norway over here, and to preserve it, we set up St. Olaf College. And like Conrad Bergendorf said his third day he was here, that that's why this place could succeed where our colleges had failed. We didn't owe anything to Europe, to national traditions. It was possible, he says, in this setting to create a conversation for our lay people, commensurate with a culture in which they have to act. And so they can be witnesses that are real and alive and creative there. And think of the books that have been written out of this place already, the songs that have been sung, and the kind of conversation that takes place when you get freed from this feeling that you got to say it the way your dad did. Which is to betray it, because my dad didn't live now. And you can't say it the way I do. And say it the way the Holy Spirit leads you to say it in your time, your place, in this situation. And this kind of an argument helps you to that. It helps you to be hard-boiled, logical, brutal with yourself when you need to be. And come out where you see the freshness of Jesus Christ topping the whole thing. And this is where prepares us to hear Kierkegaard, I hope, just reading that much. We haven't time to read the rest, but to see that he's stating it from a humanist point of view, and yet he sees much of the same thing to which Kierkegaard objects with his whole being. And Kierkegaard finally sees is the only solution we will see in works of love. The triangle that the living Christ, because he lives, continually creates anew, of making you my neighbor, my son my neighbor, my wife my neighbor, so that all the mystery and wonder and completeness of your particular person and its opportunity for fulfillment is cherished and fought for by me, is over against my own intrusion and manipulation as much as by anyone else's. And that's the particular contention for the gospel that occupies all of us who know it, and that forgiveness permits. So we don't have to be uptight about defending our past mistakes, but we can generously enjoy laughter even over against ourselves and our particular tradition. And I had 104 pastors mad because I said once that they should be able to laugh, certainly, from being brought up in a tradition in which it was perfectly fine and moral that we sleep with our wives, but if we're going to dance with her, we better hand in our ordination papers. And they were furious. And obviously, it's ridiculous. But nobody was doing any thinking. But like Elmer Witt said, how fortunate I was to be part of a church which had such ridiculous legalism that finally would have to laugh at it. Because he had to serve one whose legalism was so subtle that what we finally got is what we got right now. And where you confuse it for truth delivered by God instead of inherited from your parents. Any questions you want to bring to it?
I have one. Without Revelation, how can you read this book as the dark person in it? I mean, the people doing these things. It's almost like you can't even read it without a sense that without forgiveness, you can't read it.
I don't see how, but it was possible in high classical humanism in the English tradition to do so. You think about the same time he's writing this, not too much later, Dostoevsky is writing his novels. And to believe the same people exist in the same planet at the same time is impossible. Only the Russians can act like that. And like Nixon said, after we had Crime and Punishment, dramatized by Hallmark, and Hallmark had him for 10 minutes coming after, we can see what terrible people the Russians are, and we've got to increase our armament against them. And not that this is the universally human and where we're at. And of course, they proved that Nixon was very much at that before we get through it. But this is our human situation. He doesn't see it himself.
Yeah, I don't. He doesn't.
How would you see it yourself when, after I've been protected from it all, and you were reading Greek at 4?
Yeah.
It's just like all these boys that translate the Greek from the New Testament. We've got to learn it as pastors. The good Greek scholars never had time to play, and so the sweaty words they don't like, and they miss some of those dramatic insights for the gospel, like Paul saying, "Let the peace of Christ be the referee in your life." Not a single modern translation translates yet as referee, and it's always referee. Of course, the referee rules, and if you want to translate a rule, fine, but you've lost the image. Because the one final authority in every culture is what? The referee. Even with Nero. And that's why Paul and the Holy Spirit put it there, so that the gospel has to have the last word. But it doesn't sound that way when you say rule. That's bland. Referee, that's sharp. That's live. But if you've learned Greek at 4 and never played ball, it smells sweaty. And why don't we give it a little more nuance of us polished Anglicans who don't allow these words to be part of polite conversation. And so even the words of Jesus in Mark 7, they have a rough time with them, because he's speaking about going to the toilet and what happens with you and so on, and that is hardly dignified language for our Lord. And so we dress it up a little. And lose its power. And they do. That genteel tradition that takes the guts out of it, as you heard in Abolition of Man, which C.S. Lewis addresses beautifully, and falsifies our whole human picture, because who's like it? Who are you kidding, finally? Down inside is the same seething guy that I am, and he's no different. He may not give as much of a passion to his utterances of it, because he doesn't come out
of the same context that I do, out of the Norwegian ghetto, out of people who built the railroads and hewed the trees for our Yankee guys and helped build their Hennepin Avenue MEs in St. Mark's, while we paid Dr. Stubb $3,000 a year, and they got their $15,000 back in the 30s, and he was the great guy in the cities right then, and they weren't. They were second-generation ninny. Went over and heard the father of Rains. Rains is a different breed of cat again. He had the retreat center out in Kirkridge now. But his dad, I remember, laid hold of by God. You're laid hold by an idea. Amos was a gentleman. I thought, gee, why pick on Amos, you know? But this, I couldn't believe it. Then an old Methodist layman gets up. He says, I have not heard the gospel preached today. I've got to preach the gospel. And four ushers carry him up. I mean, I go home and get on my knees and read Galatians aloud. I'm really distraught. But that's what happened with that genteel tradition. And O'Rames, I'm sure, thought he was laid hold of by an idea. Not God, but an idea. And a gentleman. What does Amos call himself? Neither a prophet nor a son of prophets, but what? And even the one who was a gentleman ran naked for 3 years to make his point. Isaiah, right from the courts. Well, good way to make your point, wasn't it? They didn't put him in institutions because we didn't have them in those days. You wouldn't have had the prophets if they'd had institutions. A J.D. Lang is reacting to this whole genteel tradition, isn't he? When you think of it from the psychiatric point of view, a lot of the angry young men are reacting against this tradition. And yet we should know the tradition, because there is something eminently beautiful and wonderful about using your head for all the head you got, which Mills is doing, isn't it? Which John Stuart Mill is doing. And you follow him, and you respond to that like you do to Beethoven. But it's like we used to say in college that about our musical people there, that they were one of the biggest hazards to Jesus Christ at St. Olaf, because there was something almost about Beethoven that you couldn't exhaust. You almost could make a god out of him, you know. And you almost can't. Sat last night listening again to some of his stuff, and it's just unbelievable what he does with those notes. It sends you out of your mind. You can hardly stand to sit in your chair. But Beethoven has got the same sort of seething inner man that I do. That's why he wrote music like that, didn't he? And it's part of its surging and its outreach and its heights and depths. And he was not a very easy fellow to live with. Any other questions to this? Because what you've got here, as I say, I think is the finest statement of the humanist tradition in Western society. And you may have others that you prefer as you go along to it, but I know of none that I can match to it, that I can think of as being as reasoned, as sensible, as fair from its presuppositions as it's possibly fair to me from mine, sitting on the opposite side, from the point of view of Christian revelation and the belief that Jesus Christ lived. He's not a teacher 2,000 years ago who gave us some ideas that we don't follow. Well, in Kierkegaard, Works of Love, we will hit the other side of the picture. The picture is made possible when you do have this particular miracle happen that we know is repentance, when, as you've learned, he says, the essence of wisdom, and that is to know in yourself the difference between the ideality and the actuality of your life. The difference between that which you project as what you wish were and that which you actually know is. He says, only one has actually combined the two, and as we live with him, wisdom consists in our knowing the difference. One of the beautiful passages in Works of Love, that when I read aloud to Howard, because I was reading his copy for the printer, and he was overwhelmed really by it, and the tears welled up, and I myself was so excited by it, I didn't catch a mistake a little bit later where I left an F in his, where it should have been an S, because of the reading German at the same time, where F and S look so much alike. So we got a complete misnomer, and about two pages later, you have to correct it. Mike Roberts picked up last year, if Mike is here. So when you're reading Works of Love, you'll notice after you get through that page, where is it, Mike? And about page 153, isn't it? You around? Yeah, it's gone. But that's You gotta correct something I missed, because it's overwhelming when you think of it. That our life is spent in that dimension, really. And that's what we heard again in that proclamation morning. That's what makes proclamation. Without that moment, there is no proclamation, but only more life. So when you're living at that moment, as we all have to, when we live at all with ourselves in the presence of Christ, then the continuous need of hearing that word of forgiveness that makes the impossibility become possible.
You talked about three things I'd like to have you elaborate a little bit more on. One was, you said that outside of, it was either religion or Christianity.
No, not religion, Christianity. Religion is all over the place. Uden Christendom storyth and now born.
Okay, you said there could not be sin.
There's no concept of sin outside of Christianity.
Okay, I'm wondering if, and you then were able to make your own definition of sin as...
Not my own, the one Scripture makes.
Okay, right. As in terms of the notion of the belief in Christ.
Yeah.
I was wondering if notions such as some of the commandments of the Old Testament applied to a community, such as thou shalt not kill, rape, different things like that, might in a sectarian society be a notion of sin.
Yeah, it's what people take as being sin and moralize the whole thing at that level, which is what he does here. Mel does that. He moralizes it. Whereas Kierkegaard keeps the central revelation of God in Christ as being the key to the universe, that the heart of the universe is tenderness, that suffering is the explanation of our human situation because God does, and not to believe that is to put yourself outside of God. You are no longer sharing the hurt of God, and you're not part of his healing for mankind, so you are our sin. Buckminster Fuller says exactly the same thing in his interview in Playboy. Actually, he says, very few people can sin, I can sin. Because I know that I'm not just looking at life like people looking at a big ship going down the ways, you know, as if I have nothing to do about it. He says, I know I'm that little thing that John always remembers what it is and I always forget that
tiller
turns
tab.
It. What's it called?
Tiller tab.
He says, I'm the tiller tab that turns the rudder. Humanity depends on me, Buckminster Fuller, as to which way I respond to my particular life and its possibilities. I can sin. Very few people can. They think they're just, you know, products of their environment or of their genetic bank or whatever it happens to be, and not really responsible, but I'm the way I am because of the way my mother brought me up or the kind of wife I happen to marry, or whatever it may be. No, this concept of sin as unbelief is central to the whole understanding of what Christianity is all about. And that's what breaks us. I mean, it's when we see that repentance happens. Until we see that, it doesn't happen. I mean, we are sorry about, but to repent of, no. That's when I'm no longer king of my hill. That's when I realize what Kierkegaard puts so beautifully, the blessedness of always being in the wrong before God. So I don't have to be uptight about being right. Then conversation can happen. See, now that's the point of view from Kierkegaard, the conversation can happen. When I know I'm in the wrong before God and that I certainly am not able to be right on the whole human situation. I need your eyes to see within your tongue to direct me also. Peter is opened up by Cornelius in today's text that we heard this morning in church to see that in every nation God has those who love him and respect him. And the prince of the apostles hears that from a Roman centurion, but he hears it. And of course, the Holy Spirit helps by falling upon them, and how can baptism be denied to these who receive the Holy Spirit even as ourselves? As he preaches the forgiveness of sin, the forgiveness of sin opens up for them a life with God that God wanted for them and sends Peter to them, and depends on the proclamation. But that God accepts them as they were before is also very clear. I don't go to China with Jesus Christ because I think the Chinese are going to hell. I go there because I know that apart from Jesus Christ, their understanding of their own existence will be always like, so beautifully is described by Pearl Buck in The Good Earth. When this young son of the farmer looks at the crop and says, it's going to be a wonderful harvest, Father. And the father says, you fool. And he goes on his knees before the gods out in the field. And he says, my son is a fool and knows nothing. We shall not have a crop. The crops are terrible. He says, too late. The gods have already heard you. Show me a place apart from Jesus Christ where people believe that God is for me, and I would cease to believe in Christianity too. The great man of our century, unquestionably, is Churchill, when the two capital ships are lost in the China Sea battle, and he's reporting to the parliament, and he says, so far in this war, we have only lost two capital ships, and somebody in the back bench yells, knock on wood! Winnie, knock on wood! And Winnie says, indeed, I never like to be far from a piece of wood. Christianity still hadn't gotten through. But if God be for me, who can be against me? He that spared not his own son, how shall not also with him freely give us every good thing? Is something we only see on the cross. And that's what Kierkegaard's speaking to. If there were a concept of sin outside of Christianity, I would cease to be a Christian.
Why do you suggest that the notion of neighbor is something restricted to Christianity?
Well, again, I suppose you don't have to go far than the streets of New York or even Minneapolis to see that, where people watch somebody beaten up and nobody interferes. We have a little trouble here on the medical situation, because there are a lot of doctors that don't like to think about helping somebody in this remote situation. You can turn around and hand them a nice little suit, and your lawyer could handle it. So a lawyer on my board insists I got to be advertising all year, which I've been doing, for doctors, so he won't be able to handle a case he can get asked, because at least we tried our best to get one. We can't even allow people to ride our buses, which kills both Werner and myself, to come through and ask for permission to ride them down. We can't do it, because if there were an accident, they could sue us out of everything we've got. Just to speak about our own situation where we can't be a neighbor. And these are people who are oftentimes from churches that support us. They go back and no longer do. Their kids couldn't even ride down their buses. What we do is we throw their luggage on, because it's pretty hard to sue us much for their luggage. But what if one of our buses went off the road?
One of the things you talked about when you were talking about neighbor was the ability to listen to the other person, be it wife, child, or so forth. If that's one of the qualities of a person you consider a neighbor, pragmatic America could say there's value in listening. I'll be able to use whatever is said, or might be able to use whatever is said to advance whatever my desire is.
This is true.
I think that in a situation of mutual work, you can have two people who don't have Christian feelings who are together working on a particular project, and can feel some sense of something called a neighborhood.
Absolutely. You're getting out to technology, justice, all these are possible, very much apart from Jesus Christ. I started with that. Oftentimes you might find a non-Christian more just than a Christian, as far as the Christian aspect of it goes. But to see the other person in depth. I think of this, it was right after, in fact, the very evening that I'd been told by all at seminary did not want me on his faculty, and I wasn't exactly spreading it around to my friends, but a whole bunch of them over that night. Inge, Paul Bull, Fritz Norsted, Alf Rumsfeld, a whole bunch of those are real close to me. We're brothers. And we were discussing this whole thing. Not with regard to that, they didn't know anything about my situation, I wasn't sharing it. But I remember Inge had just come back from managers, because he'd spent a year there, because when he went into the Navy in charge of personnel in the Navy, in the chaplain's office for all the chaplains, so he was second in command, and he had said to God when he took it, the minute I handle a file thinking it's a file, take me out, Lord. And he'd had a second tour of duty, which is unusual. They'd give him a second tour of duty, the same desk. And the time came when that happened, and so then he asked for the chance to go to manager. He says, no, I've forgotten. There are kids involved here. There are people who are going to be angry. This particular move will cause bitterness, you know, because you're always dealing with a whole bunch of these kind of relationships. See? What used to make them say in the church, can a bishop be saved? Because a bishop has to do some of these things. You forget the personal, and you're no longer involved with the Christian. Well, then they were arguing that psychiatry can have a sense of the neighbor. And Inge just come back from manager, and that's a pretty good institute at this point. And then we said, no, it's finally subject to a technique. And you still are really using people for your psychiatric kind of a method and discipline and so on. But to say that he's there as a neighbor in that sense, no, still that isn't so. The miracle of the neighbor happens when Christ is present to produce it. And it's beautifully told about in The Meaning of Persons by Turnier. When this patient is talking to Turnier, and they come to the moment where Turnier is not talking to this patient as a patient, but says, I too have known this. Suddenly you are no longer doctor and patient, but the masks are off and your two people confront each other. And it's Christ which enables that mask to be taken off, and you haven't lost anything. My first parish, there was constant anger against me, a very dignified parish, very wealthy parish, and people were angry at me. I had five preacher's widows, and they all gave me the same lecture every time I get around to see them, and I did get to them every week there because I didn't have that many shut-ins. You've got to be three steps from life. Don't let them call you Carol. Not a priest, listen. Should be pastor. You've got to keep your distance with this parish. They're going to hurt you. You get near them, they're going to hurt you. And they are going to hurt you. You see? I remember even Paul Rodness, this beautiful son of Al, saying to me one time, if you only had a little dignity, he was thinking about this. I suppose I don't have it. Because there is a certain distance that aids you sometimes in that. Fundamentally, can you have it? Or are you playing games if you do? As president of seminary, Al never had any either. And he could say then, because he didn't in that sense, in a beautiful chapel talk, I'm scared of you profs, and how did you put it now? The students are afraid of the profs are afraid of me. And you must have been afraid of somebody, Al, in that lecture. I can't remember who you would have been, but you were. You were afraid of all of them. That was the way it went, yeah. And so we can't be, see. That fear keeps us from being, you see. Keeps us from believing.
If Christianity, as you've talked about it here, is the way or is a means of having the highest sense of liberty, individual liberty, do you think it is the notion of liberty which tends to attract people to Christianity?
I don't think so. I think this comes finally as a byproduct. I don't know. One has to speak from where he knows it. I mean, for me, I was saying every day and analyzing, love suffers long as kind, love envies and not, and so on. I wanted no community. I wanted to escape from this isolation of myself. And I was trying to do it by loving. The harder I tried to love, the meaner I was. I remember a couple nights before I was converted of going down three flights of stairs and never letting hold of that guy for whom he was a rich bastard because his dad owned a men's store down in Austin. He was always dressed nice and knew everything. And I was from the Norwegian ghetto in Minneapolis with nothing, you know. And I can remember still that. And then I'd go back and say, love suffers long as kind, but then he's not, you know. I didn't have it. Finally it hit me that it wasn't in me to love. This is for me what hit it. I wasn't thinking about liberty except freedom for myself. Yes, that kind of freedom. It's when I finally yelled out, God, I can't stand living with myself. If you're there, take over. And I didn't know if he was, but he sure took. So that I found that freedom from myself.
Like
I've got two... What?
Like bankruptcy instead of...
Yeah, like bankruptcy. There's two pieces of Scott Bryan Flatten I have that I love very much. One of them... Actually, I teased him, he'd done this as a description of me. He did it actually as an interpretation of Notes from the Underground, The Burden of the Self. He's got walking with this great, big, huge thing on him, a sculpture, you know. And then he's got another with a guy doing handspring. Sort of before and after. That kind of liberty, yes.
But in a sense, you can't save people. I don't see how it's possible to say that people are attracted to Christianity.
No. Pretty hard to say that, isn't it? It's like Dobie said, it's hard to escape it. You're caught. you're caught, yeah. I'd say I would have to go along with that. I don't know of anybody who wouldn't say, like one of the guys who rescued us at prison, actually. He came up, Mary didn't know him. And then we didn't know each other hardly then. We could have hardly remember our own names, so it wasn't a surprise. But then he mentioned another fellow, and then she did remember. These two boys had been in her freshman English class, all boys. And he said, yeah, we had a perfect record through St. Olaf. Didn't get to chapel once. But he says, Christ caught up with me up in Bougainville. He says, I fought and I fought, but he won in the end. Perfect record to sing. I've got the chapel ones. That was a lot better than some of us think. No, it's pretty hard when he nails into this. All which thy child's mistake fancies is lost, I have stored for thee at home. Rise, clasp my hand, and come. Like that one particular poem puts it, when he's fighting God. You've got to destroy what you want to save, because that's what it looks like he's doing. It looks like you're taking my liberty from me, but that's what he wants to give us, but we don't see it that way. Because henceforth we can't walk our own way. I use as an example of that usually the pastor. He's the most abnormal, anti-natural person on God's earth. There isn't a single person on this earth that was meant to be a pastor. Not one. Absolutely an unnatural occupation. So when people come up here that don't like pastors, I always say with them, you bet, and I won't be a pastor in heaven. And then they get shocked and say, I wouldn't go that far. And I said, no, they won't be necessary. They exist in this time between the time. They're the symbol of the time between the time. They're the eschatological figure. And so a pastor that's an absolutely skunk, he's sold out on everything. He's a good Joe. He's saying hello to everybody, but somebody goes down the street and he looks at that old crepe hanger. Because he's a pastor, he's a reminder of death and judgment, just being there, even if he doesn't believe in judgment or nothing. No. But he's still a visible symbol of it to the guy who is fighting the whole thing. Like one of my friends, Erling Hessmans, who runs 17 hospitals now out in South Africa, says that when I was an intern in Albert Lea, every time you see me coming down the street, you go around the block. He's afraid if he should meet me on the street, he might be converted. And it's a funny story because he sits in the tavern before Christmas and a little kid comes in with his dad, and the tavern keeper says to the little kid, well, sonny, what's Santa Claus bringing for Christmas? And a four-year-old says, oh, Santa Claus doesn't bring me anything. No, Santa Claus doesn't bring me anything. Jesus gives me everything. And Erling's sitting back there having his beer after the day's work, and he says, can't even get away from you in here. that's more like it, I think. They're good questions, and they're basic to this whole discussion. I mean, they're the heart of it.
I think that thing on the neighbor, that you said that, you know, outside of Christ, there's no neighbor. Reminded of the passage about, you know, even the pagans are good to their friends, but there certainly is friendship outside of Christianity. But then, what's that?
Friendship
what
and justice.
Carol is saying refers more to the enemy, yet, you know, that your neighbor to your enemy. And outside of Christ, that just isn't, there's no change.
And inevitably, the first thing that happens to a new Christian is to have God dump somebody down next to me he detests, can't stand, and even chemically is abhorrent to him. And you got to say, God, I can't love him. You'll have to love him through me. And then you'll hear him say what? Well, like one guy that came from over here, fairly close by, came to St. Olaf for $37. And he says, every afternoon 5, he's there in my room, and I'm trying to be over playing volleyball so I won't have to confront him. He knows it. Tearing up paper in little bits and talking. And he says, what did you say after I prayed that little prayer? Well, everybody admires me, nobody likes me. Couldn't have said anything more true. It was true. All A's at St. Olaf, no imagination, whatever. Stand at a railroad crossing and 100 railroad cars go past and he'll give you the numbers on all the railroad cars after, just play them back to you. And all state tackle on the football team, big, beautiful looking guy, hadn't even known a mother's kiss. Never had affection in his life. And you're sure your heart kind of goes out to him as you hear it, but I sure didn't like him, you see. No, this is what happens to him. And that's the neighbor situation, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. One of the things that perplexes me is, as you talked about the liberty, it was with a certain energy, the energy of debate, the openness of debate, the openness to listen to one another, and so forth. And the activity, the progress, and so forth that comes out of not repeating what the other generations have talked about. A lot of it seems to not be in a vein of meekness, which is a stressed word within Christianity. It seems to be liberty, which is a profoundly active liberty. Where does meekness come in somewhere?
Yeah, well, for me, meekness means teachability. I may be wrong in saying it, but that always has meant that. Jesus is called the terrible meek. Moses, the meekest of all men, to get how the scripture uses it. They aren't exactly people you'd pick for examples of meekness, but it does mean you are teachable. He learned through the things that he suffered, says of Jesus. He emptied himself, became obedient, form of a servant, and celebrates it. But he certainly sells it by, go and tell that fox. That was his attitude towards the powers that be. Luther tells the very guy who's protecting him,
You like to collect relics? I'm going to bring you a true cross. I'm coming out from Wartburg. You know, that to me is the meekness of Christianity. You own the world. You're a son of God. You're an heir to all things. And that's scriptural description. That has nothing to do with Holden Village or Hinderly's theology. And I really get mad when people say that's Holden Village or Hinderly. Nothing to do with me. Those are just the plain statements of scripture. Do they mean anything? Sure they do. That's what I am. I'm in prison camp and a guy gets angry one day and comes, just like with Joseph, I guess, last night in my dreams, I and my wife are bowing down. What makes you so damn cocky? Oh, I got to give a little credit to the Norwegians, and I do that, of course. The centuries of good living behind me have helped. But after all, I said, there, you've got fencing on you, but I still own the world. They can't make me a prisoner. And they couldn't. Some of the most exciting debates we had, and it was a great proclamation. I had 14 people in church, and people say, you preach like there are thousands of prayers. I said, there are. Open up your eyes and see them. We got all the angels of heaven listening in. I never preached better. Because this is the actual situation, you see. It has nothing to do with being idealistic about it or talking about triumphalism or anything. It isn't at all.